Mrs. Joy, you missed one.
Oh, I missed one.
Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for the joyful noise we can make to you. And we thank you, Lord, for the praise we can bring before you. And as they did on that Palm Sunday, as we're reminded with our palm branches, and even as they laid their coats down on the road for you as you rode into Jerusalem, Lord, we thank you for that beautiful picture of praise. And Lord, let that be the praise in our hearts and that comes forth from our lips. And we ask your blessing on the kids as they head downstairs for children to worship. We ask your blessing on Mrs. Patricia as she brings your word. And Lord, as we had the wonderful time of praising you through shaking of tambourines and lifting our voices, that now we have the opportunity to praise and worship you by being still, not only downstairs, but also here in the sanctuary. Lord, let us be still and know that you are God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may head down. As they head off, I invite you to open the scripture this morning to Psalm 110, page 951 of the Pew Bibles. Before we look to God's word and enter into the message, let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. We pray the words that come from Psalm 19. Lord, let the words of your servant's mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, you who is our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. And we pray it through Christ. Amen. So today we continue on our journey, our Lenten journey, even though we say Lent ends on Palm Sunday. I think ultimately the destination of Lent is still to come. As we've talked about in previous weeks, it's this Friday and next Sunday are the two destinations of Lent. But today we're going to look at Psalm 110, and looking at Psalm 110, we're going to address the idea and the concept of what it means for Jesus to be king. And so the sermon title is A Prayer for the King. Psalm 110. It's not necessarily one of the more familiar psalms. There are words that are contained there that probably will ring familiar to you. But it's interesting that Psalm 110 is, as I found this week, is quoted by the New Testament writers more than any other passage in the Old Testament. In fact, it's said that it's more than 20 times it's quoted in the New Testament. Jesus used the passage. In fact, he used the passage to explain who he was. Peter used this same section of Scripture in his great Pentecost sermon. So if it was significant enough and important enough for both Jesus to make reference to who he was based on these words, and even for Peter to use in that great sermon he proclaimed at the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church, I ask the question then, why is it so great? What's so great about it? Simply put, I would say that this psalm speaks about a person who combines excellencies. He combines traits that are not normally combined in one person. So what does it say? Psalm 110. It's a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are forever a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The word of God. Thanks be to him. Amen. So this morning, we look at three characteristics of this king. The first thing we see in this text is that we have here before us something that has never been and never will be again, a divine and human king. Verses 1 and 2 are significant in this when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." If we were to take time this morning and turn into the New Testament, as I made reference to before, in one situation where Jesus is speaking to those that were with him in Matthew 22, and it's also recorded in Mark 12, you would read there of a time in Jesus' life when he was publicly confronted by his opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this case, they plied him with difficult questions. You could say it was sort of like a press conference where everybody was throwing stuff at him. Question-wise, not literally. They asked about the two topics that we're not supposed to talk about in public, politics and religion. On the one hand, they asked political questions, and in this case, they were asking specifically about taxes. Was it right to pay taxes and those type of things? And then they went on from there, and the Sadducees began to ask questions about theology, about religious practice, things like the resurrection. And then they even went on to ask the question about what the greatest commandment is. And as is often the case in Scripture as well, I think it was always the case in Scripture, Jesus answered them. He answered them beautifully, surprisingly to them. He answered them carefully. He answered them perfectly. Then, interestingly enough, after he answered the questions about those issues, he turned the tables on them. And he did it by asking them about Psalm 110. How did he turn the tables? Well, see, if we look through the Old Testament as we have read it possibly in the past, or as we've studied it through church and through other means, we see the Old Testament is full of prophecies about a descendant of David who would deliver Israel. And of course, the name that he was given was Christos, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He was going to be the one who would liberate the Jews from their political enemies. And it's what the people of Israel were looking for, what they were anticipating and waiting for. So what Jesus did whenever he finished answering their questions, he said, "Let me ask you this." And he asked them, "Whose son would the Christ be?" And of course, the response of those there present said, "It was going to be the son of David." And then Jesus turned to verse 1 of 110. And he said, "Then what does David mean when he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" I mean, logically speaking, if this Messiah was going to be a son of David, why doesn't David say here, "The Lord said to my son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? He says this to them, and the text tells us something very simple. What their response was? The response of all those that were plying him with these questions was silence. Okay, like I like to say sometimes, inquiring minds want to know, why? Why did it silence them? In Jesus referring to this section of Psalm 110, why was it so incredibly pointed that, pardon the expression, it shut them up? Understand, as the heading of our psalm states, this is of David, a psalm. He is the author. It's a basic starting point, a basic understanding that is essential as we unpack what it says. It's his voice, David's voice, that is speaking these words. And so what does he start by saying? He starts by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord." Okay, if you still have your Bibles open there, and I think I tried to highlight it on the screen as well, you'll notice that the two Lords in the first sentence are written differently. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I hope you are. But whenever you see the word Lord with a capital L and then the O-R-D are also small capitalized letters as well, it is very intentional in Scripture. And whenever you see that in Scripture, it is always saying God. Or in Hebrew, the word that would be used there is Yahweh. Very intentional, very specific. So the first use of Lord is God. So he says, God, Yahweh says this. But again, as I said, if David was simply sticking with the trend and the understanding of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, it would not say, the Lord said to my Lord, but it would logically say, the Lord said to my son. And in fact, it would not only have said, the Lord said to my son, but he would say, the Lord said to my son, sit at my feet, not at my right hand. We have to understand that what's being said in the use of this second Lord is that there's an idea of an equivalency or a side-by-side relationship. In fact, you could say what Jesus is saying, you say the Messiah is a human or a political ruler. And he's saying to them, how can this be based on what it says in Psalm 110? Because the language that David used there means that this king is not the same as God. One Lord is written one way, the second is written differently. So he's not the exact same, but he is on level with him. And Jesus is saying, that is who the Messiah is to be. In essence, he's proving them wrong about who the Messiah was going to be and what that Messiah was going to come and do. And as I said previously, he said it and he shut them up. He silenced them. Essentially, what he was declaring very boldly before these people, before his audience at that time and place, was, I am David's Lord. He was getting in their faces, if you want to use that expression. He was saying, if you really knew who the Messiah is, you wouldn't be trying to be put me in a box. Much more than a human conqueror. And in fact, I'm not coming now to be a political conqueror, but I'm coming to be a spiritual deliverer. And it was the message for the people then. He's just simply saying, don't put me in a box. Don't try to control me and manage me. And it's exactly the message I think we need to see there for us as well today. Many times whenever I think of this idea of putting God in a box, I think to our experience as a family going with Youth with a Mission, YWAM. And I've shared it many times, but it was the standard prayer every Sunday before a new week began. I said, Lord, let this be an easy week. Don't keep on stretching and pulling me so much. Just let it be a one that I can sort of cruise through nice and easy. But guess what? He knew what I needed more than what I wanted. And he would stretch. And so often, I remember nights I would go back after, or mornings or afternoons when I would go back after a session where we were taught by someone, and I was thinking, wow, I didn't agree with that at all. They're so so off place. What he was saying about Calvinism, oh man, he was just way off base. And I would say, okay, Lord, that's my attitude right now, but please continue to help me to see. Am I restricting? Am I trying to put you in a box? And you're in the process of blowing the walls off of that box, the top and the bottom, and letting me see who you truly are in your fullness and your beauty and your majesty? But that's what he's saying. Don't try. try to keep me in a box. Don't try to say, well, I'm going to be a human, I'm going to come and I'm going to overthrow the political opposition, because that's not what it says. That's not what it's about. Jesus was trying to make it clear to them that he was and is God. He said it again elsewhere in the Gospels when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He says, yeah, it's exclusive. It's only one way. But also, it's inclusive, that all are invited. He's saying, I'm here. I'm flesh and blood. I'm human. And I'm God. I'm not someone for your agenda. What you need to do is surrender. Because the reality is, if we don't surrender, if we begin to just spiritualize God, if we try to keep him vague and keep him impersonal, keep him at a distance, the result is we don't need to deal with his will. We can sort of manage life on our own. And that's not what Jesus was about. In fact, it's said, interestingly, as we move into the next point, by C.S. Lewis in a book that he wrote called Miracles. He wrote the following, and I probably should have put it in your bulletin because it's something I think you need to look at and reflect on a little bit. But he said, an impersonal God, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, that's better still. But a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, that's best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. First three are essentially, okay, having an impersonal God, well, that's good because he's at a bit of a distance. I can still manage my own life. Well, but then a subjective or personally subjective, I can sort of control, and a God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our head. Well, that's better than an impersonal God, probably. And even better yet is a formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap into, sort of like that genie in the lamp that we can rub and it can get what we want. That's even better yet. God himself, alive, pulling at the end of the cord, approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. That's something very different. Humanly speaking, it's probably something we don't necessarily always desire. We prefer a God we can control and manipulate. But this is the God that we really need. So it's a human and divine God, but it's also a strong and weak king. We see that very much, that idea of kingship, that strength. Sit at my right hand, the position of authority and power, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You can kick back and put your feet right on your enemies. Isn't that a wonderful image of conqueror? The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Powerful imagery of a strong conquering king. Then in verse 4, it adds this other part. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This king was not only a king, but a priest. The same person who's to reign and rule is a priest. And again, maybe in our present culture, in our day, we think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, is it really that strange? But at the time when this was written, kings were kings and priests were priests, and they never crossed those lines. Kings didn't conduct themselves as priests. Priests didn't conduct themselves as kings. Even if you go back to the story of Samuel, the first king of Israel, in the time whenever he grew impatient waiting for the prophet to come and offer the sacrifice before they went into battle, and he took it on his own shoulders and offered the sacrifice. Whenever Samuel came, what was the result? What have you done? And his repentance, he fell and he tore a piece of Samuel's robe and he said, as you have done, so the kingdom will be torn from you. Very much a picture of God delineating, saying, the two are separate. One individual wasn't called or didn't do both. And in fact, in God's structure, in God's order of things, the calling of both was very much what you could say was opposite of one another. Very simply, the king represented God to the people. They enforced the law of God. They were strength and judgment. As the king represented God to the people, the priests were the ones who represented the people to God. They were that office of sympathy and service, you could say. They were the ones who cared for the poor and the sick. You could maybe equate them in some ways to modern social workers or health offices. They were the ones that people went to for love and mercy and forgiveness. This text, as it says about, sit at my right hand, the Lord, Jesus, and I'll make your enemies a footstool. Your scepter will be extended, but you will also be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I think if we try to twist it, or we try to see Jesus as being anything other than equally both, it injects distortion into our lives. Because Jesus is, in many ways, a walking dichotomy. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, in his sermon on the excellency of Jesus, he says there is a beautiful combination of excellencies in Jesus Christ, things that you think could never be combined. And in that sermon, he goes on and explains how he is both infinite in majesty and glory, but also with the lowest mobility and meekness. He is infinite in justice, but also boundless in grace. He is absolutely sovereign. He has an absolute sovereign dominion and rule over all things, but yet he has perfect submission and obedience. He has a transcendent self-sufficiency that is combined with entire trust and reliance on his Father. He is, as Scripture says, the perfect lion. It's a picture it's trying to communicate in this text for us. He is king and priest. He is the judge as well as the sacrifice offerer. And what makes it even more significant and important to understand these two aspects of who Jesus was in his life and his ministry on the earth is that we can't understand him and his work apart from the fact that he is both priest and king. We need to walk through the Gospels, walk through those representations of Christ's life on earth with that understanding, to look for that, how he was both king and priest. You look through there and you see how he dealt with the authority of his day. But not only how he dealt with authority in response to them, how he responded to them with strength and power, but you also look at his tenderness. And with the girl who was dead, he came to her and said, Talitha kum, rise. How he wept at Lazarus' grave. how he went through anguish, sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. I love how Timothy Keller said it. Jesus was a man of absolute power, undaunting boldness, along with melt in your mouth sweetness. What I'm saying in this, until we realize his role as king and priest, until we fully understand both aspects of who he was, how Psalm 110 proclaims that, we'll never see his full beauty. We'll never fully understand what took place so many years ago that we celebrate on this Sunday, this Palm Sunday. Again, remember how he entered into Jerusalem? On the back of a donkey? And when he went in, they began to proclaim, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," right? Again, that was a phrase that they were familiar with from years before when there was the Maccabean revolt and their leader rode into town. And they proclaimed the same thing. God, save us! And Jesus accepted that praise. The Maccabean revolt, it was praise that was given to a leader riding on a horse, which signified military might. But here it was given to Jesus as he rode on the back of a donkey, because he was declaring that his victory would not come through the strength of arms. It was a picture that just simply exemplified, very familiar picture that we have, that exemplified the truth of what Jesus was saying, "I am a strong and weak. I will triumph. I will save you. But I will do it through weakness. I am king. But I'm not going to your throne. I'm going to the cross." The strong and weak king. Even if we take another journey, we were in the New Testament, we take another journey backwards in the Old Testament, you go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33 and chapter 33 and 34. You go to that story, you don't need to do it now, but you go to that story sometime this week, you'll see that it's a point in time when Moses has gone back up the mountain. After he came down with the Ten Commandments, saw the golden calf and what was going on there, what took place, and he heads back up. And as he's getting this new set of the Ten Commandments, he asks there, "God, can I see your glory?" And of course, God says, "No. To look at my glory unfiltered would kill you." And so we hear how then God says, "Hide in the cleft of the rock." And as we sing that wonderful hymn, and he hides us with his hand, as Moses is there and God passes by him, what does the text say? He shelters him there. He protects him. But he doesn't show him his glory. The text says he reveals his goodness to Moses. And how does he reveal it? In chapter 34, verse 6, as he passes by, the Lord speaks. He speaks two things. First, he says, "The Lord, the Lord." He speaks his name. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But it doesn't stop there. In continuing to reveal his goodness, he says, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." God shows his goodness to Moses by speaking to him, speaking his name and who he is. yet he must punish every sin. See, God is too good to let any sin go unpunished. The reality is, in our court systems, a good judge punishes wrong. A good judge doesn't sit up there and say, wink, wink, just I'll let you off this time. But just as God is that good judge, he is so good, he also forgives. And that's the conundrum of God. Conundrum of who he is, as we looked at last week. They're the two aspects of God's goodness. And we say ultimately in life, in our journey of life, unless he is our rock, unless we, like Moses, enter into the cleft of the rock where he protects us, where he embraces us, where he surrounds us, unless we enter into that understanding, that place where his provision of the revelation of his goodness in his justice, his goodness in his love and mercy, unless we enter into that, we will never understand fully what he came to do. And unless we don't understand what he fully came to do, we will never fully understand the goodness of God. A goodness that when we truly understand it, will take our breath away. And it will melt our heart. In fact, when we understand this divine and human king, this strong and weak king, when we truly understand the goodness, the fullness of the goodness of God, that we're left with what we come with, a transformingly beautiful king. Transformingly beautiful king. It's interesting how it says there in verse 3, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Willing volunteers to fight for God's fight. No longer voluntolds, but volunteers. And even as you can imagine, some scholars say that as David wrote this psalm, he was thinking back to the deliverers of old. You go to the book of Judges and you read about those individuals. In fact, one of the ones that they highlight there, they think that he was probably thinking of as was probably my favorite judge as a young boy, of course, was Samson, because he was strong. And then we see then the deliverer comes and the fruit of deliverance, verses 5 to 7 and Psalm 110, the Lord is your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. That last verse 7, they say, was an image of Samson during his time of being judge. But the representatives, the human judges, said would literally fill the earth with bodies. But again, this Jesus, who those he was surrounded by were assuming certain things about who the Messiah was going to be. He continues to turn their understanding upside down. He continues to burst the walls of the box. Because Jesus says, I'm going to be the deliverer, but I'm not going to be that kind of deliverer. He supersedes the ones of old. He goes beyond them. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Psalm 110 and what he's saying there. And as he says there, instead of the earth being filled with the bodies of those the king has conquered, Paul says there, the earth will be filled with his body, the church. Jesus Christ will come in such a way as the conquering king, the strong and weak human and divine king, to bring about transformation in such a way that we are the ones that will fill the earth as his representatives. The transformation that this priest king brings about is he turns enemies into friends, and he takes those friends and he makes them into priests and kings as well. Now you're probably thinking, how in the world does he make us into priests and kings? Well, theologically speaking, when we become Christians, God's purpose in our lives is to conform us to the image and the pattern of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it not? To make us to be like Jesus. We're not going to be Jesus, but be like him. And if he was a priest and a king, we're called to that as well. And kings call people to submit, call people to repent and believe, and show them how. Priests serve the poor. They serve their neighbor. They give sacrificially. And that's the picture we see here. When Jesus says, who was the Christ to be? The Son of David. Yeah. The Son of God. Jesus says, I am he. We need to get that picture of the fully divine and fully human king. We need to understand that perfectly strong and graciously weak king. We need to understand and comprehend the goodness of that transformingly beautiful king. And we need to understand that that king is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding on our behalf. This king considers me, considers you of infinite value. More worthy than anything else. We need to understand that truth, that goodness, and allow it to be the driving force, the motivation, the strength, the hope for us to go forth and be his kings and his priests to this world. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for that picture. And Lord, we'd even talk about that priest, that Melchizedek individual. But Lord, help us to see and know more and more your goodness. That goodness that is seen both in that loving faithfulness and the holy justice we even saw last week. Lord, let us continue to see that. Let us continue to grow in understanding that. And let us understand that to truly grow in appreciation of that, we need to just continue to walk closer and closer with you. Lord, let us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Promise of Scripture is we will be filled. Fill us, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name.